Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
And before we get started this morning, we have a little announcement to make. We want to present to Chris and Jody and their baby, Sadie. Class took a collection to welcome the new member of our class, and so this is for you guys.
Thank you.
Okay. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come and study your word. We ask that your spirit will be here to enlighten our minds that we can see you more clearly. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
And we are doing lesson number 9 in our quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet. And the lesson title for this week is The Bible and Health. And let's just start with Sabbath's lesson and have somebody read the first paragraph and then somebody read the second paragraph and then somebody else read the third paragraph.
The Bible endorses the value of the physical body. After all, it was created by God. The believer should therefore seek to understand and intentionally put into practice measures that enhance health. Care for one's health is a moral matter, evidence of loyalty and responsible service to God. At the practical level, the condition of one's health largely determines whether a person can carry out effective service for the Lord or for anyone they feel called to serve.
Although the fundamental goals and values of health from a biblical perspective are conveyed through God's Word, the exact means of achieving these goals has come largely from medical science, which often valid many of the principles of health found in the Bible.
It is incumbent on all Christians to do what they can to take care of their health. Health-building activities, including exercise, wholesome diet, proper systematic rest, practical satisfying work, avoidance of damaging substances or practices, good habits of cleanliness, cultivated efforts to live in peace with and help others, and a profound trust in God make the best possible use of the life God has given us. Our bodies are sacred gifts to us from God. We have the responsibility to take care of them the best we know how.
Any thoughts from the class about these three paragraphs to have this lesson, setting the framework for our discussion this week?
Pretty tough.
You notice it said it's a moral matter. Why is it a moral matter, to care for your body?
Your body is the temple of God.
The body is the temple of God, and that's certainly one of the things that come up in one of the day's lessons for this week. Let me ask you this question. Isn't it true that no matter how vigorous the health principles you practice, that with time the body wears out, the organs fail, and death comes?
Yes.
No matter how vigorous your health practices,
you can prolong it.
Then what difference does it make?
10 years, at least.
10 years here on this earth. In fact, we bring that up. There are people who are really promoting the healthy lifestyle that we have known about for many years so they can have more years to party and have fun on this earth.
Mm. Well, if we don't have physical health, we can't have mental health. And through our mind is the only way God can communicate with us. And so we owe it to our Creator to be in the best possible condition so that He can communicate with us.
And that's the key that we've maybe sometimes overlooked with the health message. The primary purpose of the health message is not to give you 10 more years. The primary purpose of the health message is to get your mind as healthy as it can be so that you can have a better relationship, interaction, understanding, communication, intimacy with God.
And live forever.
And ultimately then live forever and have eternal life in our unity and oneness with God. That's the primary purpose of the health message. The health message that gives us 10 more years that doesn't connect us back with God, is, well, what good is it?
10 more years of sinning.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's all hand, yes.
I think if we could go to Romans 14:17, it might be a better...
Read that for us.
The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
And what does that mean to you when you read it?
Well, as a Seventh-day Adventist, and having done a whole lot of health seminars, we can really get off on the works that are associated with the health message. It is the right arm, but it's not the body, certainly not the heart. And we sometimes put the cart before the horse.
And so, yes.
It's been boggling to me that the man that wrote the book, Christ Our Righteousness, R.E. Daniels, anybody know him?
He died 50 years ago.
Yeah, but there's his books are still
But it's a beautiful, beautiful clarification of righteousness by faith. And if I have my information right, I learned this when I was at Andrews, if I've got my information right, this man never found the victory over flesh.
Flesh foods, you mean?
Pardon?
Flesh foods?
Yes. And yet, he wrote a most beautiful book on righteousness by faith.
Let's jump ahead to, Wednesday's lesson, which talks about the various foods that we eat. Does it matter what we eat? In words of Christ in Mark chapter 7, 14 through 21, he says that nothing outside a man can make a man unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull? He said. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come out from inside and make a man unclean. Now, if someone were to eat flesh foods, does that turn that person into a child molester?
No.
Does it turn that person into a thief, a slanderer, a lewd person, a tax cheat, an embezzler?
No.
You see, Christ is looking at what? Character is what really matters. Does this mean that Christ said that everything, because there's a parenthetical statement that I skipped in the middle of this, quote, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, unquote. I skipped that a moment ago. Was Jesus saying that it's okay to eat anything?
No.
But he's saying it doesn't matter what you eat doesn't make you unclean. Nothing, he says, nothing that goes into the body will make you unclean. So how do we balance it? Does the Bible anywhere prohibit poison ivy salad? Do you find a prohibition anywhere against eating poison ivy salad?
It doesn't prohibit smoking cigarettes either.
Yeah, it doesn't, does it?
Not specifically.
No. Or does it prohibit anywhere that you shouldn't have foxglove in your salad? Do y'all know what that is?
Digitalis.
Yeah, digitalis. If you have a salad made out of that, what's likely to happen? Your heart's going to stop. The Bible doesn't say don't do it, but I notice most people don't do that. Or hemlock. See, there are things that the Bible doesn't prohibit, but why don't we do it?
Not healthy.
We have principles to go by.
Yeah, so was Jesus in this statement declaring all foods healthy or nutritious or good for our lifestyle and our life here on earth? No. And this is where a lot of people get confused, because in the Jewish culture, they had all the ceremonial systems of cleanliness and how you had to watch so you could be ritually clean, because they were characters or actors acting out a play or a drama to demonstrate in an object lesson form the plan of salvation. And so they had all these rituals that they went through to try and teach in an object lesson form the plan of salvation. And thus things would cause contamination as a representation of sin. But it wasn't sin. It was just a representation of sin, a symbol, so to speak, and acting out a drama. And this is what Christ is talking about. None of that stuff can really make you unclean or unfit for heaven. It can't do that. That was a symbol to try and teach you something larger. What really matters is the condition of your heart and mind, your character. However, he wasn't speaking in any regard about what foods are nutritious and what foods are not nutritious, what things will cause physical harm and damage the body and brain, and what things would help you grow. He wasn't speaking about that at all. Yes?
Beside the food problem of any particular food that I may eat that's bad for me, psychologically, with me eating something that I know is not good for me and and knowing Christ as I do, what damage am I doing to my brain?
Oh, great question. And that's the very next point that we're going to get to, actually, leading right into the next point. So, if everything is not prohibited because it doesn't damage your character, but everything is not good, then what is the problem? What is Christ concerned with? Well, if we allow our reason and judgment to be turned off, and we allow passions and desires to make our decisions for us on any subject matter whatsoever, you're married, and a particular person comes who inflames a passionate desire, and your judgment and reason get turned off, and you act on that passion and desire, will you get damaged?
Yes.
Yes. Is it sinful if you get tempted, but then your reason and judgment choose to turn away from that temptation? Is that sinful?
No.
No. We can all experience temptation. The fact that we might experience a passion or a desire or an inflamed feeling of some kind is not a sinful thing. That's how we're tempted. How about if you have a passion or a craving or a lust, if you will, for some type of food? Is there an example from the Bible?
The Israelites were, when they wanted the quail.
There you go. The Israelites were being fed manna from God. And they were lusting after the flesh pots of Egypt. Right? Was the problem really that they had some quail? Or was the problem that their passions were so strong, it overrode their good judgment, and they turned against God with a rebellious attitude?
They were gluttonous, too.
And they were gluttonous, too, so that when they ate so much, they killed themselves with overeating.
I think you were saying Christ wasn't speaking about this and this and this, but Christ did speak in Leviticus about what is healthy and what isn't healthy.
Right. He did speak there about.
You know, if you take all 66, why, it was there.
But in that context, you have to remember, he wasn't prescribing meat eating. They were demanding meat.
Right.
And he was saying, okay, if you're going to insist on doing it, if you eat just these types prepared in this way, it will be the least damaging to you. It wasn't that God said, this is good food to eat. He had manna for them. But they were insistent, so he said, okay, prepare these foods in this way, it'll be the least damaging to you. Yes, and interestingly enough, though, last week there was a question about what happens if you're doing Bible studies with somebody and you're trying to lead them to Christ, they invite you to their home and they feed you pork. What do you do? And some people said, well, that's really revulsive, and that would really just... Well, I just had a thought. Do you remember in the Old Testament that Christ came down in human form from heaven to visit with Abraham? What did Abraham do?
Fed food.
What did he feed him?
Fed a calf.
Was it calf or was it goat?
Kid.
A kid. It was a kid, which is a goat. Okay. Do you think the kid, the goat, the flesh, was on Christ's heavenly diet? But did Christ eat it? Isn't that interesting? But it was clean meat. Yeah, but I bet they weren't having that in heaven. What do you bet?
What about Jesus eating fish?
Eating the fish as well. Of course, when he was here on earth, he ate fish regularly. Yeah. So what Christ is talking about here is not that all things are okay to eat for your physical body, for your mind. He's talking about the fact that these things are no longer... Well, they had gotten off on the track, and they thought if you eat certain things or didn't wash your hands in certain ways, then you're unfit for heaven. And he's trying to tell them what unfits you for heaven is character, not the food that you eat. But how does food that you eat play on character? It plays on character if the food that you eat is determined by your passions and lusts rather than by your judgment, as in any subject that we deal with on earth. Yes?
I work in a place where there are a lot of non-Christians and even non-Adventists, many of them. And I observed that we have a lot of light.
Yeah, we do.
Because everybody else, I'm not saying everybody, but a lot of people, their bodies are falling apart. They regularly drink coffee every morning, and they deal with a lot of the results of that. And they're just, basically, they're miserable. Their bodies are in a miserable condition. So I don't think it's a gateway to salvation, necessarily, but it sure does make you feel better every day.
Yeah, and isn't that nice? All right, let's go into Sunday's lesson. Sunday's lesson has a list of various Bible verses that would like us to check out. The first one there is Romans 12:1. And in Romans 12:1, if somebody wants to read that for us, and let's try several versions. So if you have a version that maybe somebody else doesn't have, let's look at several different versions. But whoever gets it, read it and tell us your version.
NIV?
Yeah.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship.
So the NIV, presenting yourself to God, your bodies, is a spiritual act of worship. Any other versions?
I have New King James. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay, reasonable service, spiritual worship, reasonable service. Anybody else?
The message has got, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering.
Okay, others? Good news? Anybody have the good news?
So then, my friends, because God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him.
Pleasing to Him. And this is what Darby says. Darby says this is your intelligent service, and the Young's literal translation says this is your intelligent service. So we have spiritual worship, we have spiritual act of worship, we have intelligent service, we have reasonable service.
Your rational service.
Yeah. What do y'all think about this idea that being spiritual means to be intelligent, reasonable, rational?
I think it means that sometimes you eat unclean food if you feel it will do an offensive thing to someone. You know, I eat unclean food for 18 years and I'm 76, so I don't think that eating it once or something. It depends entirely on how your witness would be, but I have been in places I felt, at least, it would be a bad witness to a passing up.
Do you think that the text, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, is exclusively and primarily about the food that you eat?
No.
It could include that.
Yes.
But what else is it talking about?
Our minds.
Your minds? Is it reasonable, intelligent, and rational to present your body a living sacrifice to God? Is that a reasonable thing to do?
Yes.
Tell me why. What's the reason? Why is it reasonable?
He can communicate with you through, as she said earlier, through the Holy Spirit. When your body is in a reasonable condition, you're not half asleep or drugged.
God has chosen to use us. He didn't have to. He could use the rocks. He's chosen us, and we want to be the Cadillac, the Escalade, the Acura, the whatever. We want to be the premium vehicle for communicating God. Now, can you do that if you are inebriated or not clearly thinking because you're decimated from some disease?
I like what you're saying. What is the law upon which all life in the universe was created to operate?
Love.
The law of love. Can you all give me examples of how this law is the basis of life? Give me examples that show how this law is the basis upon which life is based. Yes?
I've heard that babies won't live without love.
Okay, it's a great example. In fact, that's true. They've done actual interesting studies in times past. If an infant is born and not given any, given nutritional food, so they're given nutrients, but they're not given any affirmation, love, or attention in a relational way, they die. Failure to thrive, and they die. That's a good example. Other examples?
Well, I think right here in this verse where it says, in view of God's mercy, and in respect and appreciation of what God has done for us in creating us, we should follow His instructions of how to best take care of ourselves.
Okay.
It makes life so much better when we are healthy and we do it God's way. It's just easier.
Other examples of how this law is the basis of life. The law of love, the law of giving, the law of beneficence. I really want you to understand it. So we understand it's rational, it's reasonable. Do you have a better understanding of why you should brush your teeth? Do you have a real clear understanding of that? Of the importance of that?
Who has no teeth.
Yeah, what happens if you don't brush your teeth? See, you guys have clarity, you have confidence, you have certainty about that. Because there's the second law of thermodynamics, which state that things tend toward disorder, and if you don't put energy into a system, it will decay, and so your teeth decay and rot if you're not putting energy in to keep them clean. Yeah, you understand this principle. It's a law about how things work, and you don't want your teeth to rot, so you're confident if somebody should come along and say, oh, man, you don't have to brush your teeth. That's a capitalistic fraud. Just trying to sell you toothpaste. You would reject that lie because you understand the reason for it. We need to understand the reason behind why God says these. What is the reason? How is the law of love the basis of life? I saw a hand over here. Yes.
Well, poor dental hygiene can also lead to heart disease.
Certainly. The infection that goes through and causes plaques on the heart, sure. The law of giving, the law of beneficence. Every breath you take, what do you breathe out? What?
Carbon dioxide.
And who needs that?
Plants.
And what do plants give out?
Oxygen.
Okay, and if you decide to not be part of the circle of giving, you don't want to give away your carbon dioxide anymore. You want to hold. You want to be a taker. You want to be a Satan's government who is a taker, a holder, not a giver. And so you hold on to your carbon dioxide. You won't give it away. What's the only way to do that? To die. I mean, there are thousands. I'm not going to go through them all. You've heard me before. But nature is filled with thousands of examples that life is dependent upon the circle of giving, the circle of beneficence. That's how it was designed to run. So present ourselves as living sacrifices. Present ourselves to God to receive from Him love, goodness, wisdom, insight, talents, abilities that we are to hoard for ourselves, to promote ourselves, or we're to use to bless others and give of what we have to others. Yes.
Here's the dichotomy. I've known some really healthy people that don't understand what religion is all about or what true love is.
To define what you mean when you say really healthy.
My academy principal was a very healthy man physically.
Ah, see, now you just defined it for us, physically. Okay. Does that mean he's really a healthy person? You said I've met really healthy people. To be healthy, can you be healthy physically only? Or to be a healthy person?
Physically and in authority. So that was 2 for 3.
Or do you have
so
to...
I was outnumbered.
Do you have to be healthy mentally as well?
In later life, realized he was not emotionally well. But.
Yes. And what will happen if you're not emotionally well to your physical health over time?
You deliver your sickness to somebody else.
And you also wear out your own vital forces and energy. This is a book. It's called Altruism and Health. It's a very interesting book. I've actually ordered it. I don't have it yet, but I was reading some of the evaluations of this book. I've included all this in the notes for those who get the notes. I'll just read you one paragraph that says, do people who act generously and have kindly emotions reap benefits to themselves? Does this happen even though gaining returns does not motivate their altruistic feelings and behavior? In other words, they're not doing it in order to get something. The path breaking essays in this book answer these questions with appropriate qualifications in the affirmative. Better psychological and physical health and longer life are the main fruits that accrue to the altruistic person. Altruism is giving, beneficence, caring about others. This is true for youth, adults, and elderly, as well as for those who are already ill. This book inaugurates a new science of giving. It uncovers the realities behind the ancient truths that it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is a marvelous resource for healthcare providers, educators, social scientists, and the inquiring general reader. It's called Altruism and Health, and they've actually gone through with scientific studies looking at the benefits that come from people who are in harmony with the circle upon which life is based, the circle of giving and beneficence. And certainly you would expect that if it is true, if it is a law, then it should be reproducible. It should be able to be examined through a scientific method, and it is. And it results in benefits here and now, as well as eternal benefits. Romans 14, in our lesson here, gives a couple more texts to look at. Romans 14:7 and Ephesians 5:29 have to do with relationships. The 14:7 is that no one lives in isolation, and Ephesians 5:29 about marriage is our unification of two people, and that the husband or no one hates his own body, and so should be kindly and gentle to his wife. How are relationships in marriage related to health?
Well, if you've got a bad marriage, it can ruin your health.
Okay, very interesting. There's no question. I think we all know a toxic marriage can be toxic to your health. There's no question about it. What was the reason given in the Bible for the creation of Eve?
To be a companion.
It is not good for?
Man.
We will make a?
Helper.
A
helper.
Yeah. What do you think that means? Primarily, it means Adam could not experience the fullness of God's love without someone for Adam to serve. Eve was not created to serve Adam primarily, or for Adam to have someone to delegate tasks to. Eve was created for Adam to give of himself for and to. He could not enter the depths of godly love. Love is not self-seeking. Love is other-centered. And God wanted Adam to experience the fullness of godly love. And Eve was created as an object, a person through whom Adam could pour his heart into and pour his love into and to give to. Because without that, Adam would fall short of entering in the fullness of God's love. It was only with the equal person. Then, of course, Eve was created certainly to give back to Adam because the circle of love needed to be complete. And in their unity, they would bring forth children and have more beings to give of themselves to and love. This was the primary purpose. Not for Adam to have somebody to delegate all his, you know, menial tasks to. Yes?
So this is backing up a little bit from the text, 14:7. But, you know, I'd just like to hear your take on 14:1-6.
Okay, read it for us.
Okay. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each to be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks.
Okay, that's good. Two sides of this. One is the days, one is the food. In Paul's day, Paul was stating basically, see, what was happening in his day is that if you went to the market to buy food, it's not like going to the village market over here. It was an open bazaar, open market. And many of the people who were selling goods in the marketplace were pagans. The Christians, and before the people selling their goods in the marketplace sold their goods, they would offer their goods for sale to the pagan god for the pagan god to bless the food, and then they would put it up for sale. Some of the newly converted Christians were having trouble, afraid to buy food in the marketplace that had been offered to a pagan god, lest eating that food that had been offered to a pagan god would somehow curse them or cause them spiritual defilement or something. And Paul is saying, these are only a matter of things made with hands and wood. Don't you realize those who have faith, those who trust God, realize that that piece of stone and the food bought that was offered to that piece of stone can't do anything to the food. The nutritional value of that food doesn't change because it's been in front of a piece of stone. That can't hurt you, but those who are weak in faith, and weak in faith means those whose minds are clouded by lies and distortions will have ideas in their mind about what that means that will cause them trouble. Oh, that's been offered to an idol. That idol might do something to that food. That food might hurt me. And their own mind's idea about it now causes them all types of anxiety and dread and a cascade of other events. They're weak in faith. They don't understand the truth. And so Paul's saying, if you're weak in faith and you're going to be restless, you're not going to be able to sleep, you're going to be anxious, you're going to be nervous, you're going to feel like there's a curse upon you if you eat this food that's been offered to a piece of stone, then don't eat it. There's no sense in torturing yourself like that until you grow up to the point you realize, that's just a piece of stone. What it can do? What can it do? So the man who is strong in faith in Paul's day does not eat the food, right? Excuse me, the man who is strong in faith eats the food in Paul's day, because he knows the stone can't do anything to it. It means nothing. But go back a few hundred years to Daniel's day, when Daniel and the three worthies were brought before Nebuchadnezzar and were told by the head eunuch that here are all the meats you're going to eat. And they said, no, we don't want to eat any of these foods. We don't eat any of these meats. Were they not wanting to eat the meats because Daniel and the three worthies were afraid that somehow the meats had been contaminated by the idols of Babylon? Or did they, in their day, the situation was, if we eat the meats and God blesses us with wisdom, having had all these foods blessed by the gods of Babylon, then everyone will think all of our wisdom has come from the gods of Babylon. The only way to help them understand that our wisdom has come from God of heaven is to not eat any of the foods that have been offered to the gods of Babylon. And so in Daniel's day, if you have strong faith, you don't eat the food because you want to demonstrate that God will bless. But in Paul's day, if you have strong faith, you do eat the food because you want to show that the idols are powerless to do anything to you. So the situation determines whether you eat or don't eat. It's not the food itself. Now, regarding the Sabbath days, the question there, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. How many believe it is important for somebody to come to understand Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? We all believe that, don't we? Is it important that every person is fully persuaded in their own mind about that?
Yes.
Yes. Paul is simply saying that it doesn't really matter the day if you're not persuaded in your mind on it. If you don't believe it's the right day, but you're doing it because, well, somebody in authority passed a law and said you better, are you going to have spiritual blessing? Are you going to be enlightened? Are you going to grow closer to God by observing the right day, even though you're, in your heart you're not convinced it's the right day? And so he's saying we can't coerce conscience. People can't grow spiritually just because somebody in authority told them to do it. They have to think it through for themselves. They have to weigh out the evidence, and they have to see the purpose behind it, and then they can grow. That's why it says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white like snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. It's through reasoning out the truth that our minds are rid of the lies and brought back into unity with God, and we're freed. We're transformed. We're recreated. Yes?
Two questions. The food that Daniel ate, do we know that it didn't include unclean foods? And men like Chuck Swindoll takes the very thing that you just went over, that he just read, and shows that we Adventists, you know, are picky on things that we shouldn't be. Can you put those, can you give me a quick text?
Well, the word translated, I believe, in the Daniel text, pulsed, to eat, I understand is supposedly having to do with like fruits, nuts, greens, and vegetables and things like that. And Daniel said, give us pulse to eat and water to drink. So it was
saying in Daniel's time, on the king's table,
yeah,
it wasn't just clean food.
Oh, no. The Babylonian, it's just a matter of archaeological record. They ate all types of things. And you can actually read in the contemporary prophetic texts about how they would eat mice and rats and pigs and all this other stuff that worship the idols and the false gods and so forth. So, yeah. No, they had a lot of very nasty things that they, bats and stuff like that. So, regarding the Chuck Swindoll, I've never spoken to him and I've not read his materials. However, he would probably be criticizing a certain group of Adventists, not
specifically on Adventists, but
there is clearly a group of people within our church, and we shouldn't deny the reality, that are trying to eat their way into heaven. There are there not?
Yeah.
Let's be honest, okay?
But Tim, isn't that what Paul was speaking of in this very passage?
Yes, you can't eat your way into heaven.
Basing their salvation upon what they were eating and drinking.
That's exactly right.
Have you been part of that group?
I never knew about that. But I mean, you can eat your way to hell, though.
I remember some people taking that comment of Ellen White, those who are preparing for translation will not eat flesh foods.
Yeah.
Okay? And somebody pointed out, you know, Christ ate fish. And the response from that person was, well, that was before the health message was given to Ellen White. Christ wasn't enlightened on that point. Okay? See, it shows you the mentality of how some people think about these things. Okay? The issue is not really primarily one of the substance that goes into the body. It's the matter of character. If you're making the decision based on your lusts and passions, based on your cravings, rather than based on your good judgment about what's best for your physical health and your spiritual health, that is really the issue. And it could be anything. It could be little Debbie's. Okay? It could be, you know, I'm telling you, it can be sugars and sweets that you're destroying yourself with. People with bulimia, they have these cravings, they binge. They might never put an unclean food in their body, as far as the biblically unclean, but they're killing themselves with their bulimia because they're allowing the passions and cravings to decide what they eat rather than using their good judgment to decide what they eat.
So would the Adventist Church have been better off without the health message?
I'm not suggesting that at all. Would Christians be better off without the Bible?
Exactly.
Would we?
No.
Have people taken the Bible and abused it to torture other people?
Yes.
Okay? So just because a message can be abused and twisted to do harm doesn't mean that we are better off without the message. It means that we have to think it through and come to our own conclusion about what's healthy and what's reasonable for us and leave other people free to make up their own mind and be convinced in their own mind. And the difficulty comes is when we are convinced that this is what it says, and now we must coerce, intimidate, pressure, criticize, judge others who don't see it the way we do, look down our nose, refuse fellowship to those who don't see it the way we do. That's the hardness of heart, and the devil plays on the blessing that we've been given to help us grow. He takes and turns it around into a cursing where we divide ourselves and attack each other over it.
At one point, I felt like I had a balance in this thing where I was at a new convert. They were serving macaroni and spaghetti, meatballs.
Yeah.
And my wife says, "Wow, this is the best artificial taste of the word." And I looked at him, and I had come out of a restaurant, and I thought, no, this was me. And my family was all there. I cut one in half and put it in my mouth and ate it. And I felt like it was the right thing to do. The poor girl, there was nothing else to eat on that table. Now, some could have said you could have left the meatballs alone and just ate the spaghetti. But I think it was the right thing. The point I want to make on this is that even though I felt like I did something very kind there for the hostess, and the whole family then ate, my boys ate it right along with us, I at other times could take and drive my boys or my daughter on some particular thing of our health message to where I literally could be a pill. And I think even though I can see where I was balanced in one case, still be imbalanced in another case.
Yeah, I want to turn us away from the diet now onto other issues in the lesson. So we're going to move on from other issues. Is there a promise in the Bible for long life based on relationship command?
Honor thy father and thy mother.
Yes, honor your father and mother. It's a relationship command, and there's a promise of long. Does that mean that if you honor your parents, God uses his power from heaven to bless you with long life, but if you dishonor them, he uses his power from heaven to make you die young?
No.
No, it's not what it means.
Really?
Yes. That's not what it means. What are the template relationships upon which all of the relationships are based? The template, individual relationships. It's the parent-child relationship. That's the template upon which other relationships are based, aren't they? That's the first relationships we learn. We learn the relationships with our parents. Now, if those relationships are conflictual, hostile, destructive, negative, we learn about trust and distrust. We learn about all these very important things upon which we base relationships in those first relationships with our parents. And if we don't have healthy relationships with our parents, then as we grow, what's going to happen in our other relationships? It'll contaminate those relationships. Now, has anybody ever been in a relationship with anybody, worker, coworker, family member, in which there was tension and conflict? Anybody? Okay, you're human. Thank you. All right. When there's tension and conflict, the cascade of negative events happen within your body. You fire up these primitive circuits of the brain, which kick off a cascade of hormones through the hypothalamus pituitary axis, kicking up the adrenal cortex with glucocorticoids and stress hormones, which react, increasing the sympathetic nervous system, kicking up cytokines, which are toxic to brain tissue and insulin receptors. Pardon?
So we can be tested on?
No, but I'm pointing out that when there are stressful relationships, there's a consequence of physical events that increase the risk of heart attacks, strokes, diabetes, hypercholesterolemia, and a whole host of other disease when we're in conflictual relationships. And so if we don't honor our parents, it sets us up to have conflicts our whole life. We're always in tension. We always have our guard on. We're always on edge. We're always in the defensive posture, ready to defend ourselves because we're constantly at war with everybody else because we don't have this primary peace within. However, when we honor our parents, we have a healthy relationship there. We learn how to have healthy relationships with other people, and it turns a different cascade of events on that bring health and life. So this is, I don't think, an inflicted punishment or reward by God. It's a process of how we were designed for relationships. We were designed to operate on the law of beneficence, the law of love, the law upon which life is based. And if instead of loving and giving others, we're constantly at war with others, we're taking ourselves outside of that circle, and there's a real physical event and process that we can document in science now. So, I just wanted to point that out.
So it does happen, it just doesn't happen really.
But it reflects back on the kind of God you see. Is God an arbitrary person, and the consequences that he warns us about are not consequences, they're just inflicted penalties, and if he would leave us alone, then we would be happy and healthy for all eternity. But the problem is God's addictive, he's sadistic, he's angry, he's vindictive, and he inflicts all this stuff upon us. And in the garden, you know, Lucifer says, you know, God is powerful, and I'm not going to argue his power. But he lied to you. There's nothing wrong with sin. The only problem is with God. And if he would restrain himself, and if he wouldn't inflict upon us the penalty of death, we would live eternally in happiness and health forever in our sin, because there's nothing wrong with sin. There's something wrong with God. You see, this is the lie, and most Christians actually teach this lie, that the problem with sin is you're in trouble with God, and God will have to execute you in the end. See, there's nothing wrong with sin itself, you see. The problem is God. And that's what most Christians teach. It's a huge lie. Monday's lesson, it talks in the bottom about the natural remedies. Can we name the natural remedies? How many are there?
18.
I've got 9 on my list. Let's see. Okay? There used to be 7, then it was 8, and now there's 9. So let's go through. Let's name them real quick. Nutrition. Good nutrition.
Exercise.
Exercise.
Water.
Water.
Sunlight.
Sunlight. Fresh air. Temperance or abstemiousness.
Rest.
Rest. Sleep.
Believe in God.
Trust in God. That's 8.
And what do you do?
Prayer.
Beneficence.
Beneficence.
Oh, giving. Okay.
Giving. We just talked about the circle of giving. Is there not the altruism? Isn't that a natural remedy to give? Yes. Okay, so let's look at these very quick. How does exercise benefit us?
You start being healthy.
Better health in all kinds of ways. Lowers the bad cholesterol, raises the good cholesterol, better glucose metabolism, reduces the risk of diabetes, reduces the risk of heart attack and strokes, better blood pressure, stronger muscles, stronger bones, better ability to have reproduction. But in the brain, better capillary flow, better oxygenation of the brain. You produce endorphins and encephalins. You produce neurotrophic factors so that the brain neural networks expand. You can learn faster and better. You're more resilient to aging processes on the brain if you exercise. And not only that, anybody know, heard of part of the brain called the cerebellum?
Yeah. Yeah.
And what's the function of the cerebellum?
It's a seat of your emotions.
It's what gives us fluid coordinated movement. The cerebellum problems, people have the ataxias, okay, where you try to point to something, their hand's going like this because they don't have fluid movement. It helps coordinate the movements nice and fluid and smooth. And people used to think it was only fluid movement that the cerebellum does. Oh, no, we've learned now that the cerebellum helps coordinate smooth thinking so that your thoughts don't bounce all over the place. So you have organized, rational, reasonable thoughts. It helps coordinate and direct that as well. And it's connected to your physical movement. And so the better physical health you have and the more physical exercise you do, then the more smooth and organized your thoughts can be because the healthier the cerebellum. It's really kind of cool. If you notice that people sometimes are struggling to find the exact thoughts or get their thoughts in order if they walk or move. Or if you notice their eyes will sometimes shoot like this and they'll start moving their eyes around like this. Okay, that is activating cerebellar processes to help with the thinking processes. And so it helps with our organization. So all these good things come to us when we exercise. What about fresh air? Fresh air, of course, brings oxygen, takes away the waste products, carbon dioxide, and so forth. Fresh air means air not filled with air pollution, tobacco, marijuana smoke. That would exclude that kind of air as well. Sunshine. What about sunshine?
Vitamin D.
Yes, very important vitamin D. But not only that, it's got antibacterial properties to the skin. But not only that, sunshine reduces the risk of skin cancer.
In moderation.
Sunlight reduces the risk of skin cancer. How does this help? I've got this article in the notes for those who want it, but it's out of New Scientist, February of 2007. It says a blast of sunshine doesn't just ward off depression, and of course it can, the seasonal affective disorders. Sunlight, through various hormonal processes in the brain, helps ward off the seasonal affective or the seasonal mood disorders. It could also help fight skin cancer and the other skin diseases by attracting immune cells to the skin surface. Skin produces the inactive form of vitamin D in response to sun exposure. Now, Eugene Butcher at Stanford University in California and his colleagues have shown that immune cells in the skin, known as dendritic cells, convert the inactive vitamin D into its active form. The active form then causes T cells, immune cells that destroy damaged and infected cells and regulate other immune cells, to change the receptors on their surfaces to enable them to migrate to the upper layers of the skin. Here they can help repair sun-induced damage and fight off pathogens and help reduce skin cancer. Sunlight, see? Yeah, so it's important to get moderate. Now, it's sunlight in moderation. You don't want sunlight that causes bad burns. That is damaging, okay? But the sunlight in moderation is actually going to reduce your skin cancer. What about rest? Rest is one of the natural remedies. What does it refer to when we say rest?
Regeneration.
Sleep, is that all?
REM.
Sleep and Sabbath rest. Both types of rest.
resting in Christ's finished work.
Yeah, sleep, yes, exactly. And let's talk about those two types of rest. Lack of sleep results in Exxon Valdez. Remember the Exxon Valdez? It happened because of sleep deprivation was the cause. The guy had been up for 48 straight hours that was piloting that boat, and he fell asleep at the wheel. That's why that happened, sleep deprivation. So increased risk of accidents, impaired cognition, higher stress hormone levels, impaired memory effectiveness, impaired cognitive abilities. But interestingly enough, they find that when you're sleep deprived, your ability to, and they've done this with PET scans to look at different brain regions that are active, and the part of the brain region, which is the left ventral prefrontal cortex, that modulates and processes through emotional stuff. When you get emotional, the part of the brain that's able to modulate that, examine it, and calm yourself down is the prefrontal cortex. That particular part of the brain is impaired in its functioning with sleep deprivation. So if you're sleep deprived and you're emotional, your ability to handle that situation will be impaired. You won't handle it well. Thus, the old adage, you shouldn't go to sleep if you're upset with your spouse. No, you should call time out, go get your sleep, and then resolve it the next day. Okay? Because if you're upset and you have this intense emotion and you're sleep deprived, you don't have the actual part of the brain that deals with that effectively is now impaired. It doesn't function as well. Moral decision making. The part of the brain that makes moral decisions is impaired with sleep deprivation. And so we're more likely to make unhealthy choices both emotionally and morally if we're not getting regular good sleep. What about the
depressed? Do they really need more sleep?
When people have major depression, there is a sleep architecture change. And their sleep changes either they sleep too much or they sleep too little. And the sleep cycles are altered where they're not going through the proper stages of REM, stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, stage 4, and so forth. And so the whole architecture of sleep is altered when people have depression, which is an illness of the brain. The brain isn't functioning right. And so one of the things that medications do, in addition to help kicking on certain proteins that aren't being produced, altering gene expression, is they do stabilize sleep cycles, which help that process. So
if they just got up and went and exercised?
No, that would not be sufficient for most people, no. So it's a symptom. The sleep disturbance of depression is a symptom of a larger disorder rather than the cause of the disorder. However, a sleep disorder, such as obstructive sleep apnea, obstructive sleep apnea is a disorder in which the soft tissues of the back of the mouth and throat, when you fall asleep, those soft tissues, the muscles relax and cover over your windpipe. So if they cover the windpipe and your diaphragm tries to breathe in your sleep, no air moves. As that happens, the oxygen levels, of course, fall. And as the oxygen levels fall, the brainstem is alerted. There's a warning center in the brainstem, which causes you to arouse enough to tighten up the muscles of the back of the throat, which causes you to go, take a deep breath. And as soon as you take that deep breath, the oxygen levels shoot up. The alarm goes off. The muscles relax. You fall back asleep. And the airway closes over again, and all night you're having this happening all night, and so it prevents you from going through the sleep stages that you need, even though you're not aware of it, because you're in that first stage of sleep all night long, and you never get through the rest of the stages of sleep. And so what happens with sleep apnea is you actually can have neuronal loss because you're having hypoxic episodes all night long where you're dropping your oxygen levels down, and you can have depression, and you can have loss of energy, loss of motivation, decreased stress tolerance, inability to cognate and remember well because the brain is not getting its rejuvenated sleep at night that it needs. And so that particular sleep disorder can contribute to the development of depression. But you can have depression with sleep disorder associated with it as a symptom of a bigger disorder. Does that make sense to everybody? Thank you. Okay. Yes. And of course, I've got several articles in here about sleep that are in the notes for those who want to read the articles about sleep and how they impact moral judgment and how they affect us for accidents and how cognition and memory are impaired when you don't get good sleep. What about Sabbath rest? How is Sabbath rest involved?
Spiritual health.
There's two aspects of Sabbath rest. See, we need our sleep, but do we need time when we can lay our burdens aside? When we're not actually involved in the stress of whatever our work life is like. When we can just unwind and rest psychologically. Just relax. Take it easy. Unwind. Don't we need that too?
Yes.
Okay. If somebody does that on any day of the week besides Saturday, can they get that blessing?
Sure.
Or is that blessing denied for people unless they do it on Sabbath only? Now, that particular blessing they can get if they take a day off any day of the week and unwind and relax. There's a blessing involved. It's just a reality of the way we're designed, the way things work. But is there another blessing that they'll miss if they don't appreciate the seventh-day Sabbath? What blessing is that?
Our relationship to God.
So people who don't worship on Sabbath can't have a relationship with God?
Not the same one.
Really? So you would say Billy Graham doesn't have a relationship with God.
When he said he blessed the Sabbath day, that he didn't say he blessed Sunday.
Yes.
And it's, God blesses something, it's blessed.
So what does it mean to be blessed? Is it arbitrary? God just chose that day to bless as a test?
No, it's there.
It's a celebration of his
finished work of creation and finished work of redemption.
Okay.
It's to reveal to him our total dependence upon him.
What? When was the Sabbath created?
Creation.
What was happening in the universe that week?
War.
Oh, that's when he decide, when we are supposed to rest to decide whether he's a true and right God.
Yeah, what was happening in the universe that week?
War.
War over what?
God's character.
And what was Satan's allegation? That God was powerless and Satan was actually more powerful than God? Or that God couldn't be trusted with the use of power?
God couldn't be trusted.
And now what kind of power does it take to create a planet, a sun, a solar system?
Grace.
And if you're an angel watching these things, and here God has just created an entire new civilization, solar system, sun, and intelligent beings, and the lies of Lucifer are going through your mind, whoa, man, he's maybe flexing his muscles, trying to intimidate, and he just made new intelligent beings. Maybe he's trying to tell us we better watch out, or he can replace us in an instant. And those lies are going through your mind. And God looks to the universe and says, universe, you've heard the allegations. You've seen the evidence we've given. Now, universe, take 24 hours aside. I rest my case. No pressure, no coercion, no intimidation. You are free to come to your own conclusion. What does it say about God? Now think this through. What does it say about God? That in the context of an assault on his right to rule, that instead of using his power to force beings in line, he creates a day for freedom to think. What kind of a being would do that? The fact that the Sabbath exists, its existence, its weekly reminder, it's a weekly guarantee and evidence that with God you're free. He will never use his power to coerce you or force you.
It's really the opposite of arbitrary.
Exactly.
I mean, it's more of a day, and it really is.
It's filled with meaning, and it's blessed or sanctified or holy because God is holy. What makes God is love. His character is the source of holiness, and the Sabbath is invested with the very principles of freedom and love. That's its purpose. That's why it's holy. And we want to be Sabbath keepers. How are we Sabbath keepers? By presenting the truth in love and leaving others free. What does the mark of the beast system do? You can neither buy nor sell save those who have the mark of the beast. It's a coercive system. So true Sabbath observance is more than just a day, of which week it is. It is an understanding and appreciation of the character of a God who would make this day filled with meaning and freedom for you to think for yourself and come to your own conclusion. And then you practice those methods by yourself. And you are in awe and enamored and wondered with this incredible being who has the power but never uses his power in such ways. And we get that blessing of a greater intimacy, a greater closeness with God. And thus by beholding, we become changed to be like him. Now, we might get that physiologic rest, resting one day in seven. But if we don't appreciate these truths about God, we don't have that same intimacy and closeness with God. And our walk with him isn't as deep and as close as it could be. Okay.
The guys who hurried up the crucifixion to get it done by Sabbath that missed the point.
Exactly. Russell, yes.
Can't a Sunday keeper appreciate these same qualities and characteristics of God? I mean, what...
They could if they understood it, but they don't because that it all has to come back to the context of the Sabbath. The Sabbath itself is evidence. Its existence wouldn't be here if God didn't practice his character the way it is. If he didn't live and govern the way he governs, we wouldn't have freedom. And the Sabbath wouldn't have been created. And so the reason Satan hates the Sabbath is it is evidence of how God does things. And he attacks it on two sides. He attacks it on the side that we ignore it and forget it. He attacks it on the side that we adore it and make it an arbitrary test of obedience so that now it has actually become a evidence that God is an arbitrary God rather than a God of freedom. So he perverts it for those who believe in it, and he gets people to reject it so they forget the true meaning, which is a revelation of how God does things. We only have 2 minutes left, and we have several more to go. Water. What about water?
Cleanses us.
Well, your body is mostly water. You need it.
inside it out. It hydrates us. It flushes us. It improves circulation to the skin, improves immune system response, lymph flow. The brain cells will not work as well if you're not hydrated because they dehydrate as well, and you won't think as clearly. So good hydration is important. Abstemiousness, which is that principle of temperance, using only those things which are healthy and avoiding those things which are harmful, but those things which are healthy we use in appropriate amounts. If it's too much water, you can kill yourself with, even though it's healthy. Nutritional foods, and I have a list of foods because somebody asked me some time ago in an email if I would put a list of foods down that are good for the brain, and I've listed some of these and how you can get those in our notes. Omega-3 fatty acids, and I've listed where you can get those. Very healthy for the brain. I don't have time to go into the physiology as to why. Almonds, pecans, walnuts, listed those as well. Pomegranate juice, actually, is a study at Loma Linda University. It shows that pomegranate juice, actually, in a study on lab animals, where they were bred to produce an amyloid protein in the brain that causes Alzheimer's dementia. And then they were randomized into two groups. One group got the pomegranate juice, a human equivalent of 8 ounces a day, and the other group didn't, and their diet was the same otherwise. Those who got their pomegranate juice, the amyloid proteins were removed from the brain by the pomegranate juice, thus giving a potential implication that the pomegranate juice a day might protect your brain from Alzheimer's dementia. So green leafy vegetables, high in vitamin B, fruits, antioxidants, and high in vitamins, grains. The folate and vitamin B12 and B6 are very important, and I've listed foods you can get those in. I don't have time to explain the physiology as to why. Trust in God, we've already talked about, and the beneficence and altruism we've talked about. Any other questions before we close with class today?
Where can we buy pomegranate juice?
They sell it at Walmart. They sell it at the Village Market. The Sam's Club sells it. You can get it just about anywhere. Actually, I saw it in a regular supermarket the other day. So you can buy just about anywhere. Yes? Where do you buy a beneficent attitude if you need one by nature and nurture? Actually, we're told in Revelation chapter 3 to buy from me. What's it say?
Gold
and white raiment, that you might not be seen in the shame of your nakedness. And what's he talking about? Buy from me.
Exchange.
What is the gold? And what is the white raiment?
Pure faith.
It's that beneficent character. How do we buy it?
Give a bribe.
Give it away.
By barter.
Barter.
There's two ways to purchase, by money or by barter. You exchange our condemned and sick and hardened heart for the pure, loving heart of Christ. We cannot hold on to the way we do things with selfishness and also embrace love at the same time. So we have to lay down the one in order to pick up the other. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us the truth. Truth for our lives here and now, but ultimately truth for eternal life with you. We pray that you will enlighten our minds to think through these things, that we can understand that you are a rational, reasonable, intelligent, loving God who is not arbitrary and only gives us instructions for our best good. Help us to understand that so we can appreciate you more and that we can begin practicing your methods in our lives to go out and witness for you, to bring others ever closer to you, that we can see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.